You will take your Bible this morning and open to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. And as you're opening there, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you, in your normal walk of life, in your normal daily routine, you find yourself engaged in a spiritual conversation with someone of another faith. Maybe you find yourself in the conversation with someone of the Muslim faith or Hindu faith. And let's just say you're in a conversation with someone of the Muslim faith, and in the midst of your conversation with them, you both come to agree that there is one God. Do you at that point walk away from that conversation saying to yourself, well, they believe that there is one God, so they must be okay and they are going to go to heaven? I would hope that you would not walk away saying that. I hope that you would not walk away believing that. Because the truth is that while Christians and Muslims believe that there is one God, how Christians and Muslims define God is very, very different. And I bring this up and I ask you to imagine this because there is a concept that has grown very popular in our culture, in our society today, where many people believe that all roads, all paths, all faiths lead to God. This concept, this worldview is what's called religious pluralism. And religious pluralism has become so dominant in our society now that Leonard Blair, writing for the Christian Post, writes about a survey that Probe Ministries had done last year where they discovered that 70% of born-again Christians disagree with the biblical position that Jesus is the only way to God. Let me repeat that. Their survey found that 70% of born-again Christians said they disagree with the belief that Jesus is the only way to God. Let that sink in for a moment. This is the culture and this is the society that you and I live in every day. This is the culture and society that your children, my children, your grandchildren are growing up in today. That all roads lead to God. Let me tell you, based upon God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, all faiths do not lead to God. There is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And this is something we need to hold to. This is something we need to preach and proclaim. This is something we need to teach to our children and to our grandchildren, because there are countless numbers of lost people in America today who will find themselves in an eternal hell because they believed all roads lead to God. This idea, this concept, this worldview of religious pluralism is not something new to us. It's not something new to the 21st century. In fact, it has been around for many, many centuries. In fact, it is religious pluralism that gets the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, in trouble. Before the Israelites stepped into the promised land, God had warned them. In the book of Deuteronomy, He had warned them about the inhabitants they would encounter when they crossed over into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God tells His people, when you go into the land, you are to drive the inhabitants out. You are to defeat them. You are to destroy them. You are to tear down their altars to their false gods. You are to form no covenants with them. You are to show them no favor. You are not to intermarry with them. Why? Because God knew that if they allowed the inhabitants to stay in the land, that the Israelites would eventually begin to intermingle with them, and that would cause them to turn away from worshiping God as God, and they would end up serving other gods, as He tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. Well, when you come then to the book of Joshua, they enter into the promised land, and the book of Joshua covers Israel's conquest of the promised land and how they take possession of the promised land. And when you come to the end of the book of Joshua, everything sounds great. There's this feeling of hope. There's this feeling of victory within the people. In fact, you read at the end of Joshua, in Joshua 24, verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Everything sounds great. It sounds like they're experiencing the wonderful blessings of God. Everything's great. They've got victory. They have hope. They're in the land. But then when you get to the book of Judges, something changes. For you see, by the time you come to Judges chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "There arose another generation after Joshua and the elders who survived him, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel." What happened? What happened from Joshua 24, verse 31, where there's hope and victory and everything sounds great and everything seems to be going great, to just a few chapters later in Judges, the Judges chapter 2, that it says there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or anything about the Lord or anything that He had done for Israel? How did the Israelites go from knowing the Lord to not knowing the Lord? That's what we're going to discover this morning as we get an introduction to the book of Judges in Judges chapter 1 and 2. As we begin to look at the events recorded in these first two chapters, we first have to begin by noting that there is a connection between faith and victory. There is a connection between faith and victory. Let's begin in Judges chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "It came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" So understand the situation here. Joshua has been the leader of the people of Israel. He's led them through the conquest of the land, and now Joshua dies. And so the natural question for the people of Israel is, who is going to lead us now in the remaining conquest of the land? Who's going to lead us in fighting against the Canaanites? And the Lord says, Judah. The tribe of Judah is going to lead you in the further conquest because I have given the land into his hand. And then if you go on and you read verses 3 through 18, you discover that Judah went on to conquer and capture more cities and more territories of Canaan. And when you come to verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, things sound really, really good. It says there, verse 18, "Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country." Sounds really, really good. They're continuing the conquest of the land. They're continuing to take possession of the land. And so there is a lesson here. If Israel would keep their faith in God, it would lead to their victory in the land. God was as he had said to them, driving out their enemies from before them. Their victory in the land was based on their faith in the work of God on their behalf. Really, their question in verse 1, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them, shows us that something is beginning to happen in their hearts, something that's wrong, because they should have known it was the Lord who had been fighting for them all along. If they had just had faith, if they have faith in God, it's going to lead to their victory in the land. And there's a lesson here for us too, that if we have faith in God, it leads to our victory. More to the point, if we have faith in Jesus, it leads to our salvation. Israel's victory was based on their faith in the work of God on their behalf. For believers today, our victory is based on our faith in the work of Christ on our behalf. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57 reminds us, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this victory that is ours through faith in the work of Christ on our behalf, Romans 8:1 declares, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And dear Christian, see the victory that is yours in Christ. So we need to see, we need to note the connection between faith and victory here in these first 19 verses. And if we could end there, then things would be great. If we could end at the first part of verse 19 in Judges chapter 1, then things would be great, and we could go home today feeling really good. There's victory in Jesus. There's victory for Israel as long as they have faith in God and the work of God on their behalf. That's great. That's wonderful. But if you know anything about the book of Judges, you know there's 20 more chapters. And if you skip to the end of the book of Judges, you read at the end, the last verse of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the question becomes, how did Israel go from faith and victory in God to doing what was right in their own eyes and not knowing God? And a further question is, what will be the result of this? Well, we begin to see the answer as we pick up in the second part of verse 19. Look there, the second part of verse 19. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Judges chapter 1 verse 18 to the first part of verse 19 speaks of victory. But then the second part of verse 19 speaks of their defeat. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. What happened? What happened? There was victory. There was hope. And now there's defeat. And if you back up and you take verse 19 altogether, if the Lord was with Judah, as he says in verse 19 at the beginning, then why couldn't they drive out the inhabitants of the valley? Is God not strong enough to take on iron chariots? Surely we know the answer to that question is no, right? I mean, think about it. God had caused the walls of Jericho to tumble down, to crumble down, by having the Israelites walk around that city for 7 days, according to Joshua chapter 6. The Israelites never lifted a finger when it came to the defeat of Jericho. God did it. So surely it's not that these iron chariots are stronger than God. But yet we read, they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Why? Well, I can tell you, it was not because God wasn't stronger than iron chariots. It was because the Israelites compromised their faith. The Israelites compromised their faith in the Lord to do what He said He would do. They looked at the inhabitants of the valley and they saw their iron chariots and they said to themselves, "We can't defeat them. They're stronger than we are." They failed to remember it was the Lord who said that He would drive out their enemies from before them, not something they would in themselves do in their own strength. So Judah stops looking to God for their victory and instead looks to themselves. And as they look inward to themselves, they measure their own strength against the strength of their enemies, and thus they fail to push the chariot-owning inhabitants out of the valley of the land. They stop trusting in the work of God on their behalf, and because of the compromise of their faith in God, it led to their defeat and a loss of God's blessing upon their lives. There's another lesson here for us as followers of Christ. The lesson being this: compromising faith, which doesn't trust God, leads to a loss of blessing from God. Think about how we see that in Judges chapter 1. The Israelites look at the inhabitants of the valley and they say, "We can't. We can't defeat them. They are stronger and more technologically advanced than we are. We just can't." So Judah does it. They don't move. They don't go up against the inhabitants of the valley. They don't trust God. And because of their compromising faith, they don't secure the inheritance that God has for them. They miss the blessing of God on their life because of their lack of faith in the work of God on their behalf. Tim Keller, in his commentary, Judges for You, applies this to our own lives as he says, "It is not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessings or from worshiping God wholeheartedly. It is our lack of faith in His strength." He continues, "It's worth asking ourselves, where am I saying I can't, but God is saying you won't? Israel's failure to obey was based on what they saw as good reasons. God said they were flimsy excuses. Why? Because God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear," 1 Corinthians 10:13. And he concludes, "God will never put us in a position where we cannot obey Him. There is never a real I can't moment in the life of a Christian." Dear Christian, let me ask you, where are you saying I can't? Church, where are we saying we can't? And do you recognize that in saying, "I can't," or "we can't," that exposes a weak faith in God? A compromising weak faith says, "This can't be done, so I won't. This can't be done, so we won't." And as my mama used to say, "Can't never could do nothing." A compromising weak faith in the work of God on your behalf, on the behalf of this church, leads to defeat and the loss of God's blessing upon your life and the loss of God's blessing upon His church. Now we need to take note of the serious consequences of Judah's weak faith in God, because it has a rippling effect like throwing a rock into a body of water. You ever thrown a rock into a pond or into a lake? I'm sure you have. My kids love doing it. Throw a rock into the pond, and as soon as the rock impacts the water, a small ring appears, a ripple. And then that ripple gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it moves away from the point of impact. Well, this moment where Judah chooses not to go down into the valley and drive out the inhabitants of the valley, it has a rippling effect among the other tribes of Israel. In fact, if you look in chapter 1, verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession of their land, so the Canaanites persisted living in that land. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, so the Canaanites lived among them. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants, so the Canaanites lived among them. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants, so they lived among the Canaanites. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants, but lived among the Canaanites. Verse 34, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Judah's compromising, weak faith leads to a ripple effect throughout the other tribes of Israel to the point that all of them are ultimately defeated and ultimately lose the blessing of God upon their life. They are defeated, thus they do not take possession of the whole land, and instead they choose to settle for less. They choose to settle in the land with the inhabitants who are already there. And here's the amazing thing. They rationalize this choice. God had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, do not do this. Yet they ignore that command and they settle with the inhabitants of the land. They compromise with them. They show them favor. They make covenants with them. They intermarry with them. And then they go on to rationalize it. You know how they rationalize it? We'll let the inhabitants stay, and we'll just make them work for us. We'll turn them into our slaves. That way we can control them. That way we can be in the land without having to fight against them, and it's going to be okay. That's what you see in verse 28, in verse 30, in verse 33, in verse 35. And this rationalization will cause all kinds of trouble for the Israelites, as we will see. But again, they had been warned by God about doing this. He had told them, showing favor to the inhabitants of the land by allowing them to stay in the land, would cause them to be led away from worshiping Him as the one true God and into serving other gods in Deuteronomy 7 verse 4. And in ignoring God's warning, it will lead to a spiritual decline among the people of Israel. The book of Judges presents to us what happens to a people when they disobey God by ignoring His words on how He is to be worshipped and instead believe they can worship God how they want, even alongside the worship of other gods. It's almost as if the Israelites were saying, it's okay for us to worship God and all other gods, because all roads lead to God, right? Seems to be what they're assuming. And this attitude would lead them to doing what is right, not in God's eyes, but what is right in their own eyes, which will lead them to the point where they no longer worship God at all. You see, that's the danger of religious pluralism. When you mix all kinds of faiths together, when you say that all faiths lead to God, when you say there are many ways to God, when you say we're all worshiping the same God, you end up not worshiping God at all, but instead worship some God that you've crafted and manufactured and invented in your mind. You end up doing what is right in your own eyes rather than what is right by God's Word. We must not compromise our faith in the one true God. We must stand firm in the exclusive nature of the Bible that tells us there is only one God and there is only one way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not compromise on this, for everyone in the Bible that compromised their faith always ended up cooling off in their relationship with God. Now before we move on, there's a lesson here for lost people. People not saved by Christ, there's a lesson here for you. That your lack of faith in the work of Jesus on your behalf leads to your eternal defeat. Jesus says in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Lost person here today, hear me. Your lack of faith in the work of Jesus on your behalf to save you will lead you to eternal defeat as you come under the wrath of a holy God. So we have to see the connection between compromising faith and defeat. Now, while we might go through times where our faith becomes weak or cools off, because God loves us, He will not let us stay that way without warning us and calling us to repentance. And this is what we see as we move into Judges chapter 2. Look in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We read there, "The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you.' When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord." God here is warning His people, and He is calling His people to repentance. And He does so by reminding them of three things, telling them one thing, and then calling them to one thing. First, God reminds them of His grace. Another theme that will become evident as we progress deeper into this book, that God relentlessly offers His grace to people who do not deserve it or seek it or even appreciate it. In verse 1, here in chapter 2, we read, "An angel of the Lord who came up from Gilgal." Now, that's a small detail that we would likely ignore if we didn't know the significance of Gilgal. Gilgal, according to Joshua chapter 5, is where the people of God made a covenant with God, and where God said to them, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you," in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. And as Keller points out, this is a place where God had forgiven their sin, bound them to Himself as His people, and entered into relationship with them by grace, motivated only by His loving kindness. And so God, in the midst of Israel's sin, sends His messenger up from Gilgal, a historical significant place for the people of Israel, to remind them of His grace. "I brought you up from out of Egypt and led you into the land which I swore to your fathers. This was done by my grace." He does the same today in our lives. We fall into sin. He reminds us of His grace, not by sending a messenger up from Gilgal, but by the message of the cross. As we look to the cross, we are reminded that Jesus died in our place and took upon Himself the punishment against our sin. And in that message, we are reminded of God's amazing grace towards us, whereby He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 5:21. That's grace. But then second, God reminds Israel that He will not break the covenant that He's formed with them. He makes that clear in verse 1. No, if this covenant is going to be broken, it will be broken on their end, not God's end. Which is the point of verse 2 when God says, "You have not obeyed me." Well, how? How have they not obeyed the Lord? They made covenants with the inhabitants of the land. They did not tear down their altars to false gods. So God will leave the people of the land where they are to be traps and snares for Israel of their disobedience, as a reminder of their disobedience. Today, we are under a new covenant, ratified in the blood of Jesus. This new covenant cannot be broken. Once you come into this new covenant with God through Jesus, you cannot break it. Listen to the words of Jesus from John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Dear Christian, hear me. God will not break His covenant with you, which you have been brought into through the blood of Jesus, and you cannot break away from this covenant if you have been truly saved by Christ. Thirdly, in His warning, God reminds Israel that He is Lord. Here again is another theme that we'll see throughout this book. That God wants lordship over every area of our lives, not just some. So God reminds Israel that He is Lord. God wanted the land clean of sinful pagans and false gods so that His people would not be tempted to worship other gods or mix their faith with the religions of the pagan inhabitants of the land. Because they did not drive out the inhabitants and tear down their altars reveals that Israel had not fully accepted God as Lord over them. And what will happen, as we will see, is that Israel will attempt to mix their faith in God with the pagan religions of the inhabitants of the land. They will wrongly think that they can worship the Baals and the Asheroths alongside the worship of God. They are like many professing Christians today who believe they can have salvation in Christ and live like the world at the same time. It is unfortunate. Many professing Christians today believe that they are going to heaven, yet they live more like the world than they do like Christ. They worship other things besides God. They have adulterous affairs. They engage in sexual sin. They covet what another person has. They're given to drunkenness and all kinds of addictions. They are liars and cheats. They treat others harshly with their words and actions. They cause divisions among the people of God. And the Bible speaks clearly about those who profess to know Christ yet live in those ways in Revelation 22, verse 15, in Ephesians 5, 5, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. In those passages, God says, those who live in these ways will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because those who consistently live in these ways do not know God. Now, please understand, this does not mean that as a Christian you won't fall into one of these sins. But it does mean that these sins are not the consistent, ongoing pattern of your life. As a Christian, even if you fall into one of these sins, there should be guilt which leads to repentance. And if there is no guilt, if there is no repentance, then it's safe to assume that you do not know God. So God reminds them, I'm Lord of your life. Or, I'm not your Lord. And after reminding the Israelites of His grace, the covenant, and His lordship, God then tells them the consequences for their sin. They'd broken their covenant with God, believing they could continue in their life of sin, and the consequences for this sin are clear. God says in verse 3, I will not drive them out, the inhabitants of the land. I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. The consequence of their sin, you will not inherit the whole land. You will not receive the full blessing that I have for you. And you will have to deal with the inhabitants of the land on your own, who will be a thorn in your side, and you will be tempted to worship their gods. Fellow Christians, there are consequences for your sin. Yes, your sin has been ultimately and finally paid for through the full and completed work of Christ. But you do not have the freedom to indulge in sin. Read Galatians chapter 5. When you sin, God will discipline you because God disciplines those whom He loves, Hebrews 12, 6. He will not leave you wallowing in your sin, nor will He allow you to sin freely. He will get your attention in some way in order to bring you to repentance and back to Himself. And He does this because He loves you and because He wants you to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. And dear lost person, the consequences for your sin, as I noted a moment ago, is eternal death. Jesus says in John 3:18 that those who do not believe in Him are judged because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. And so the consequences for your sin is eternal death and separation from Christ. So God says, here's my grace. Here's the covenant that I won't break. I'm to be Lord over your life. Because I'm not, here's the consequence for your sin. And then He goes on and He says, now here is what you need to do. And He calls the people to repent. After hearing everything that God had said to them, the people mourn their sin and repent. Verse 4, and the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel. The people lifted up their voices and wept. When they saw the gravity of their sin, they wept and turned in worship to God. This is the effect of God's discipline upon your life as a follower of Christ, as a Christian. When you sin, God reminds you that in His grace He has saved you from sin and its consequences. He reminds you that in this salvational covenant with Him, which was sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, it cannot be broken. He reminds you that He is Lord over you and you are to worship Him and no one or anything else. And then if you do, if you wander away into sin, He disciplines you. Seeing and being reminded of all of this, it should therefore lead you to repentance. Lost person, when you see who God is and see His grace through Jesus and hear the message of salvation and see Jesus as Lord and recognize the consequence of your sin, it should lead to repentance of your sin and salvation in Jesus Christ. And so now, having seen all of this with Israel, and the question becomes, will they remain true to God? God's spoken to them, He's called them to repent, He's shown them their sin, they repent in verse 4, and the question remains, will they remain true to God? And verse 10 gives us the answer. Joshua 2:10. After Joshua's death, we're told, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. How could this be? There's only one explanation. The past generation, the ones who died, did not pass down their faith. And because of that, there arose another generation who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. The baton of faith was not passed down, and we have to ask why. And the simple answer, based on what we've seen in Judges 1 and 2, is they compromised their faith. They lost sight of God and His goodness to them. Being in the land with pagan inhabitants who worshiped other gods, the Israelites intermingled with them, mixed their faith with the religions of the Canaanites. Therefore, they became religious pluralists. And when you become a religious pluralist, eventually you stop talking about your faith because, after all roads, all paths, all faiths lead to God. So why should I have to talk about my faith? And that led to a whole generation that did not know the Lord or the great things He had done for Israel. I want to ask for a little audience participation this morning to help drive this point further home. If you're under the age of 40, I want you to stand up. If you're under the age of 40, I want you to stand up. I want you to come down front. so that everybody can see you. Now, if you are over the age of 58, I want you to stand up. If you're over the age of 58, stand up. I want you to look at the one standing down front. This is the next generation of this church. And for you as older saints, it is your responsibility to pass the baton of faith down to this next generation, to tell them of the goodness of God and how great God is and all the wonderful things that you have seen Him do. Do you know why that's important? So that a generation doesn't rise up after you that doesn't know the Lord and all the good things He has done. So I want to challenge you, and really not just you, but the rest of us who are still seated, what am I, what are we doing to pass the baton of faith down to this next generation? How am I telling the next generation about the goodness of God? How am I helping this church be in a better place for the next generation than it is right now? I read this from Warren Wiersbe this week. How easy it is for the younger generation to fall away from the Lord if the older generation is not faithful to teach them and set the best example of obedience before them. If we are not living, teaching, preaching, and making decisions with the next generation in mind, then don't be surprised that when you die, this church dies with you. Let me say that again. If we are not living, teaching, preaching, and making decisions with the next generation in mind, then don't be surprised that when you die, this church dies with you. You can be seated. Because the Israelites stopped talking about their faith, because they stopped worshiping God as He commanded, and instead did what was right in their own eyes, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord nor the work which the Lord had done. And because of that, listen to what happens. Chapter 2, verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Skip down to verse 20. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed My covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to My voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did or not. For the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Because the people did evil in the sight of the Lord by turning away from Him and worshiping false gods. And because of this, God will not drive out the inhabitants of the land. Instead, He will use them to test the faithfulness of His people, to see whether they will remain faithful to Him or not, to walk in the ways of their fathers or not. And subsequent generations would not simply inherit the blessings of God upon their life, the reward, because of the rewards of previous generations' faith. They needed to demonstrate their commitment of God to themselves. And this brings us to where I want to conclude. That each person is responsible for his or her own faith, his or her own actions. The generation that rose up after Joshua's generation could not depend upon the faith of their forefathers to receive the blessing of God. You cannot depend upon the faith of your parents or your grandparents to receive the blessing of salvation upon your life. Your salvation is dependent upon Christ and Christ alone, and it is received through faith alone in Christ alone. But parents and grandparents, Perhaps we are not seeing our children and grandchildren come to faith in Christ because we are not passing down our faith to them. Perhaps like Israel, we have become complacent in our faith and don't talk about it. Or even worse, perhaps we don't have true faith to begin with. Church, perhaps we're not seeing the next generation come to our church or join our church because we've neglected reaching out to the next generation, neglected sharing our faith with them, neglected doing what we can to bring them into the church. Hear me this morning. Faith is the key to unlocking the victory that is found in the Lord. Faith is the key to unlocking the victory that is found in the Lord. Christian, you want victory over the temptation of sin? It's found as you live a life of faith in Jesus and yield your life to the control of the Holy Spirit. Church, you want victory in the church? It's found as we have faith in God and do as He commands us to do and reach out to others with the gospel. Lost person, you want eternal victory? It comes as you repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Faith in God is the key to victory. As the song says, faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. So let me ask, do you have faith in God, dear Christian? Do we have faith in God, dear church? Do you have faith? Will you have faith in God for salvation, dear lost person? Faith in God leads to victory. God, we come to You, and there is victory in You and You alone. Victory is found in nothing else. It's not found in the things of this world. It's not found in pop psychology. It's not found in the pleasures of the world. It's not found in a job. It's not found in a relationship. It's not found in anything other than Jesus Christ. And as we have faith in Jesus, it results in eternal victory in our individual lives. And it results in victory in the church as Your people begin to live for You and Your glory and Your honor more than anything else. I pray right now, every one of us would ask, do I have faith in God? For faith is the key to unlocking the victory that is found in the Lord. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Help us to answer that question in light of what we've seen this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.